Next 3 or 4 weeks, I'd like to preach on evangelism and missions. So I think just for starters, we should make some define terms. Evangelism. What is evangelism? What does it mean to evangelize? There's many notions that run around in Christian circles about these things. The word evangel comes from the Latin evangelium, which comes from the Greek euangelium, which is found in our New Testament. And it simply means good news. Or it means bringing good news. In fact, if you look in our word evangel or evangelism or evangelize, inside that word you'll find the word angel. Angel. And an angel is a messenger. That's what angel means. The Christmas angel evangelized the Bethlehem shepherds. He said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy." I'm bringing the good news. There's that word evangelism right there in that statement. I bring you the gospel, because the word gospel is a synonym. Actually, it's translated from this word that we have evangelism from, or evangel. I bring you the good news. The first 4 books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. They talk about the life and the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. They're called Gospels. The word is evangel. The basic contents of the Gospel are found in many different places. John 3:16 is a summary of the evangel, or the good news. Paul gives us one in 1 Corinthians 15. We often think of this as the great resurrection chapter. But Paul starts out in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the evangel, the good news, which I proclaim to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so this good news is proclaimed, and it's meant to be believed and held on to. And then he says, this is what it is. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," and so forth, "and ascended into heaven," and he goes on. But the evangel, the gospel, the good news has to do with Christ. And Paul sums it up there. This news of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus, it's all according to the Scriptures, which Paul was meaning was all according to the Old Testament. Or is all according to the law of God. So that the gospel is not one thing and the law is another thing. In fact, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, I'm going to show something to you here. 1 Timothy 1:11. And we could do this in many different places in the Scripture, but this is just one illustration. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul is talking about those who were trying to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand what they were doing or teaching. But he makes the point to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8 that the law is good when it's used right. And then he explains in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 how the law can be used right. And then he sums it up in 1 Timothy 1:11. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." What's according to it? Well, the law is according to it. If you read verses 8 through 11 in sequence, you'll find out the law of God. The Old Testament is in accord with the New Testament. The law is in accord with the gospel. They're not two different things. But look at verse 11, and let's just unpack that a minute. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God." It's according to the glorious good news of the happy God. That God is happy is good news. That's great news, that God is unhappy. The gospel, this good news of this happy God and how he's chosen to work in this world, is the reason we're here this morning. And you know that. The reason that God Almighty has called us together to worship, this day and every Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because Christ arose on the first day of the week. The gospel, the good news, is at the heart of every Lord's Day service in our covenant renewal service. As we go through the order, we praise Him. God calls us. We confess sin. He purifies us. We listen to Him as He speaks to us from the Word. He consecrates us. He says, come, sit at my table. Commune with me. He commissions us. He blesses us. The gospel's at the heart of all that. We sing the gospel. We read the gospel. We pray it. We eat and drink the gospel each Lord's Day, because this is a sign and seal of the good news of what Jesus has done. The good news, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what makes life worth living. You can chase after all kinds of things in this world, but none of them leave you with satisfaction and any purpose, real lasting purpose, except the gospel. And it's the gospel which removes the fear and the sting out of dying, because we realize this is not all there is. There's a whole lot more. There's a glorious hope of a sin-free life after this physical death. Today we're going to consider the basis for evangelism. There's good news. We know there's good news. What's the basis of it? Why is there good news? And why is there a motivation for spreading the good news? And in the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to consider the confidence for evangelism. Why should we have any confidence about proclaiming this good news? And also, the example for evangelism. How do you do it? Is there an example to follow? And then the doctrine of evangelism. Well, what should we say? What is it that we're to share and witness? Now, we're going to be touching on all these things throughout all these sermons, but we're going to try and deal with them in that kind of an order. Today, the basis. So point one, the basis for evangelism is God's delight in the worldwide fame of His name. And maybe right next to that, or underneath it, or wherever, you might put in parentheses, for His name's sake. I remember as a freshman in Bible college, I attended a Baptist Bible college out in Colorado. Early in the freshman year, the instructor asked the class a question that was very similar to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question one. Something along the line of what's man's primary purpose? Why are we here? What should we be doing? What's our chief end? What's our number one motivation in life? What should be our number one motivation in life? And so he threw that question out to the class and gave us time to think about it. I figured, from my church background, my church training, I figured I knew that answer. I had that one figured out. I knew why we were here. The answer was, we're to evangelize. We're to be soul winners. We're to see that people are saved. That the whole purpose is to see conversions. That people would know and trust Jesus as their personal Savior. And so I was greatly shocked to learn I was wrong. The instructor's answer, oddly enough, or interestingly enough, was very much according to that shorter catechism. He said, no, man's chief purpose, chief end, his primary purpose is to glorify God. It was years later, after I graduated from college and seminary, years later, before that message sunk in, that I'm here, that we're here, to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Now, what's the point? Well, let me rephrase that first catechism question by changing just one word. The question is, what is the chief end of man? Let's take the word man out, and let's put the word God in. What is the chief end of God? What is God's primary purpose? Why does God do what He does? Why did He create things? Why does He redeem things? What's the chief end of God? Well, to save the world, of course. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, this is true, and it is God's ambition, and it is God's determined purpose to save the world. But that is not His chief purpose. The chief end of God is to glorify Himself. to put it into the context of evangelism, the chief end of God is his delight in having and making his name known widely. Many times in Scripture we're told that God does things for his name's sake, for the sake of his name. And there's a list of Scriptures there under point one. And let's go look through these and just go through them in a rapid fire succession, starting at 1 Samuel 12:22. This is the story we read from. And Samuel gave a little object lesson to the people, how wicked they had been in wanting a king like the nations, not a king as God would set up. They didn't want God. They were rejecting God. And so he gave them that object lesson of bringing thunder and rain. And the people cried out, "Oh, Samuel, pray for us." And Samuel says, "I will." But he said this in 1 Samuel 12:22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." And so though the people sinned against him, desiring a king, God didn't forsake them. Turn to Psalm 79:9 and try and notice a pattern besides this repetition of God doing things for his name's sake. Kind of notice a pattern through these scriptures. Psalm 79, verse 9. Here, Asaph is crying out for God's help because the enemies of Israel were destroying them and fighting them. Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." He was praying for physical deliverance, but he certainly wasn't just praying for physical deliverance. He certainly said, "Oh Lord, save us for the glory of your name. Our enemies are coming upon us." But in the second part of that verse, he says, "Deliver us, provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." We deserve these enemies because of our sins, but save us, Lord. Psalm 106, verse 8. Psalm 106 is one of those psalms that recounts Israel's history and how many times Israel sinned against God and God forgave them. And so here we have one in Psalm 106, verse 8. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." What time was this? Well, verse 7 tells us he had delivered them out of Egypt with all those wonders, those 10 plagues, the great things he had done. But then as they fled Egypt, Pharaoh started chasing them. And their backs were up against the Red Sea. And instead of turning to God who'd worked 10 great wonders before their eyes, they begin to murmur and complain against Moses and God. God says they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah ministered during the time near the end of the kingdom of Judah, during Hezekiah's reign. He was prophesying that there was judgment coming upon the land. And listen here, Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. "I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth." In other words, he's already said they're going to be sent into captivity, but God's going to call them back from where he sends them. Verse 7, "Everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I formed him. Yes, I've made him." So here Isaiah takes us not just back to the subject of salvation and redemption, but he goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, wait a minute, God created us for his name's sake, for his glory. Just as he does in redeeming us. Isaiah 48, a few chapters over, verses 9 and 11. 9 through 11. We have the word of the Lord. "For my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another?" God does good to his people, but he doesn't do good to his people because of the people's sake primarily. It's because of his great name's sake that he defers his anger, that he doesn't wipe out Israel for the many times they've rebelled and sinned. He'll refine them. We saw that refining through the book of Kings. He'd refine them, he'd raise up a good king, and then they would go into idolatry, and he would then chasten them with bad kings, and then they would repent, and then he'd send in foreign nations when they would harden their hearts again. He'd send them into captivity, but God was refining them. Why? Yes, it was for their good, but it was for his name's sake. It was for his glory. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Ezekiel was one of those prophets in captivity in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. Ezekiel 20, verse 9. God says, "But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles or before the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So he ties in where they were at with where they had been. Captivity in Babylon with their captivity in Egypt years before, hundreds and hundreds of years before. But why did God bring them out? For his name's sake. And he repeats that again in verses 13 and 14. "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness." And what did God do? Verse 14, "But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out." Verse 22, "Nevertheless, there was a time when I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profane in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out." And verse 44, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." You say, okay, well, that's how God dealt with Israel. Well, let's just conclude with one other verse. And this one's out of the New Testament. 1 John 2:12. What does John write to the church? 1 John 2:12, he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." Why? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. God works for his name's sake. God works for his glory. Now, what is moving the heart of God in that statement when it says he did this for his great name's sake? What is it that's driving God, might we ask? Well, it's this idea that God delights in having his name known. Think of the Lord's Prayer, the very first thing Jesus teaches us to pray. First and foremost, the most important prayer he teaches us to pray is, "Hallowed be thy name." God, would you work in such a way that your name is admired and cherished and honored and praised everywhere, that your kingdom would come, and that means that your name would be known everywhere and adored. That's how Jesus teaches Christians to put their prayers in line with the great passion of God the Father himself. In other words, "Hallowed be thy name," we could call it a missionary prayer, an evangelistic prayer. It brings us in line with why God does what he does. He creates us. He redeems us. He sifts and refines and sanctifies us. He anoints us to go out and evangelize. He does all that. He's patient with us. He's merciful. He's compassionate to us. Why does he do all these things? For his name's sake. What is his name? Well, his name is who he really is. He says, "I am Yahweh. I am that I am." We say, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Well, we have some of the names of God in that. He's all wisdom and power. He's the Almighty. He's the infinite. He's the eternal Father. His name is who he really is, and his name is who he is for us. He not only creates, he is our creator. He not only redeems, he is our redeemer. He not only saves, he's our savior. He not only is love, God is love, but He is the lover of our soul. He's our healer, our sanctifier, our King. His name is who He is, and His name is who He is for us. Now, I don't know if you notice the pattern, but in all these scriptures, from Samuel to 1 John, they're all stories about man's sin and God's mercy and God's name. Why? Because God delights in being known as the merciful, gracious God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. In that goodness is packed His mercy and His compassion and His graciousness, and He delights in being known as that God, abounding in loving kindness. These verses we've read through tell us stories of Israel's rebellion, but we should say they tell us stories of our rebellion. But to put it in the words of 1 Samuel 12:22, but despite our rebellion, the Lord will not cast away His people for His great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. My friends, if you think about that, that's tremendously encouraging, humbling, but wonderful good news. It's good news because the happy God is gloriously into showing mercy to desperate sinners. He delights in showing mercy to sinners. There isn't any better news than that. These verses speak of God acting for His people on account of the glory of His name, but He always tells them the bad news first. You see that? In every one of those verses, God does this for them. I won't cast you away. I'll save you. But He always says, but you rebelled, but you sinned, you did wickedly, because the bad news even highlights all the more the good news. God would have us know and feel the magnitude of the evil we have done in idolizing the world and not being satisfied with Him as our King. Yet He will not cast us away. In other words, with God there's a future. With God there is a hope, because He's committed to His people. But His commitment to His people is based on His prior commitment to His own name, or to put it another way, His prior commitment to Himself, to who He is, which doesn't change. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And that's good news. Oh, I'm happy with you today, I'm merciful with you. No, but tomorrow I'm not. No. He's unchangeable. He works for the good of His people, but He's always working for His glory, the commitment to His great name. The rock bottom foundation of our forgiveness and our fearlessness and our joy is the commitment of God to His own great name. Now, if you look back at 1 Samuel 12:22, and we read that and we see that God will not cast away His people for His great name's sake. Well, why is that? Why is God committed to His own name? And why does that result in not casting away His people? Well, it goes on to say in that verse, 1 Samuel 12:22, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. And of course, Samuel's there getting into the doctrine of God's election and choosing. He chose you. And we're going to deal with the election of God under that heading of confidence for evangelism, Lord willing, next week. But He has a pleasure in choosing you. He chose you. He didn't choose Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh's heart that He might show His power in Pharaoh. But He chose you as His people. What 1 Samuel 12:22 shows us is that God's election of Israel is not God's main goal, but a means to the main goal of His name being honored and the fame of His mercy being spread. God's first love. What is God's first love? Our first love is supposed to be God. What's God's first love? God's first love is rooted in the value of who He is, in the value of His holy name, not in the value of sinful people. He changes us into holy people. By the way, you see some significance to the third commandment as we go through this. Why is that third commandment in it? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because the name reveals who He is. Don't profane God in your mind with your words, with your deeds. But because God's first love is rooted in His name, there is hope for sinful mankind, since we're not the ground of our salvation. That's good, because we're changeable. And we do sin. That's not the ground. God's name is the ground. And that's the Christmas angel's message. Fear not. I come to you, shepherds. Fear not. Behold, I'm bringing you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then that whole heavenly host proclaimed the same thing. Glory to God in the highest. And then the good to men. Peace on earth. Goodwill to men. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other being in which there's salvation. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why we read in 1 John 2:12 there, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, to pay for our sins, to make atonement. Yes, He did. But involved in that is that Christ died once for all to clear the name of God. To clear the name of God in what looks like, to many men, a miscarriage of justice. Not the fact that you got the innocent dying for the guilty. That looks like a miscarriage of justice. But what looks like a miscarriage of justice also is the fact that this pardoning of sinners, this passing over sins, simply for those who trust Jesus. But of course, there's more to it than that. Jesus died in such a way that forgiveness of sins by trusting in Him is the same as forgiveness for the sake of God's name. Jesus fulfilled the very nature of God. He fulfilled the very attributes of God, the holiness, the justice, the mercy, the compassion of God in His death on the cross. He did it for the sake of God's name, and we reap the benefit of eternal life. The great ground of our forgiveness is God's allegiance to His holy name and the unswerving pleasure He takes in making the worth and righteousness of that name known to people. That's the gospel message, that Christ died to justify the ungodly and Christ died to vindicate the Father's justice. So, for point one, the basis for evangelism is God's light and the worldwide fame of His name, the fame of His mercy, His compassion, His love. But let's go on. The basis for evangelism includes our delight in God and the great things He's done for us. The great things He's done for us. The pleasure of God and His fame is not only the basis of our pardon, but it's also the basis for our obedience and service and mission. David wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then he tells us various ways how the Lord shepherds us. And one of the ways He shepherds us is He leads us, like a shepherd would lead sheep. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake, right? He leads us in the paths that are right for His name's sake. That's consistent with other scriptures. In Revelation 2:3, Jesus commended the persevering saints at Ephesus, saying, you've persevered and have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Paul tells Christian slaves in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 6:1, he says, you regard your masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Paul sums it all up in Colossians 3:17. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God always acts consistent to His name. And then when he puts his name on us and adopts us in his family, he wants us to act consistent with his name. Whether you're eating, drinking, speaking, doing, thinking, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we delight in God and when we live consistent to his name, it spreads his name. It spreads the fame of who he is. Not surprisingly, the ministry of evangelism, or bringing this good news to others, is for his name's sake. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Romans 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul tells these Romans why he's writing to them and what the whole point of his ministry is. He says in verse 5 of Romans 1, through Jesus we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He says, I received this apostleship. There were 12 apostles. Paul was not one of those who walked with Jesus during those 3 years of his earthly life. Paul was not one there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul was not one there at the Last Supper. Paul was called later. He says, I was untimely born. Paul, in fact, was against the Christians early on. You know the story, how he would persecute them and even try to arrest them, and even he consented to the death of some, like Stephen. He was an enemy of Christ. But God called him. Jesus called him on that road going to Damascus. He called him. He came to him in a bright light. Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the goats? And he converted him and called him. And he says, and I'm commissioning you, I'm sending you, I'm making you one of my apostles. The word apostle means sent one. And it's a synonym for missionary. A missionary is simply one who is sent out. And so Paul was called to preach Christ where his name was not known. Romans 15, verse 20. He says, I made it my aim to preach Christ where he was not named. So I'm not building on someone else's foundation. The aim of missions or evangelism, and those words are basically interchangeable, whether it's nearby in our neighborhood or whether we go overseas or some faraway place, the aim is to bring, here, Romans 1, 5, to bring about the obedience to the faith among all nations. But you notice Paul doesn't say that's the chief objective. He doesn't say that's the ultimate goal. He says the ultimate goal of obedience to the faith among all nations is for his name's sake. People being saved is not the end in itself. The end is that Christ's name be known. John Piper is the one who said that missions exist because the true worship of God does not exist in every place. And when the true worship of God exists in every place, then missions will cease to exist. But the worship of God will go on forever. That's what this is about. It's all about hallowed be thy name. That's why Paul spent himself. That's why Christ sent out the apostles. That's why we're commissioned as his church. Paul did have that special calling, that apostolic calling on his life, called in a very extraordinary way on that road to Damascus. But we all who name the name of Christ, all of us who have the name of Christ on us, we have a calling. And that calling is to tell others of the great things God has done for you. Did you notice that in the story of 1 Samuel chapter 12? Back there where Samuel was exhorting the people, even though they'd been wicked. He said, I won't stop praying for you, and the Lord won't forsake you for his great name's sake. But he said there, only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And then when you consider them, then we remember the story there of that man who was possessed with the legions of demons, a very wicked man, and yet God healed him. And what did Jesus say when he wanted to come? No, no, you don't get in the boat with me. Go home to your friends and simply tell them what great things I've done for you and how I've had compassion on you. And he obeyed. He obeyed that calling and that service, and he went about telling all of his neighbors and friends, and they were marveling at what was going on. My friends, that's as simple as evangelism gets. Telling others what great things the Lord has done for you. And when you do that, it gives honor to the name of Jesus Christ. And that's something we can all do. You don't need a degree in theology. You don't need courses and studies and everything else. Those things can help. But you need to simply tell others what great things God has done for you. And that honors the Lord. That's what we should be preaching. That's what we should be teaching. But as we go through this evangelism series, and again, that's the commission on all of us, I would also exhort you to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because God does call some out for extraordinary work. He says, I want you to go over there. I want you to do this. And he'll send some out like Paul. And there's that call of the Lord on people's lives, and he raises them up for ministry's sake. And perhaps the Lord would call you, and so you need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as we go through a study on evangelism and missions, whether Christ would commission you for that kind of work. When Christ commissioned the apostles to make disciples of all nations, he was commissioning his entire church, they being the foundation of the church. We all are to do the work of the evangelist, but we're also to consider whether the Lord is calling you to send you out, as the church at Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas because of the Holy Spirit. Well, in conclusion, I want to just read to you a few more scriptures that are listed there under the conclusion. God will have a worldwide fame. And it's not dependent upon you and me. He makes us part of that puzzle, as it were. He makes us part of that process. We're privileged to do this. But he's going to have that, and he is having it. Just think of what's happened in the last 2,000 years. How his name has spread like a little leaven in a lump throughout the world to the four corners of the earth. And it's continuing to spread, and it needs to continue to leaven. But Isaiah 66:19 says, I will send to the nations, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Psalm 66, verse 4, all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Psalm 102, verse 15. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. Isaiah 12, 4 and 5. In that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Based on these promises, and based on the Lord's instruction, we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And we believe that, and we base all our prayers then in Jesus' name. Amen. Because God is pursuing with omnipotent delight in his omniscient ways, his mysterious ways. He's pursuing this worldwide purpose of gathering a people for himself from every people, tribe, and nation, every language. And when we bring our affections in line with his, when we will commit our life for the sake of his name, when we will renounce the quest for worldly comforts and join his global purpose, God's omnipotent commitment to his name is over us. And we cannot lose in spite of many tribulations. Father, we do thank you for the glory of your name that you revealed to us. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen.